Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going back to our book study after some topics. And I had another topic that I wanted to address, but I'll save that for another time. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you will note in the context, and whether we get through it all or not, I'm not sure, but you will notice in the context the way the Apostle Paul loves to use irony and even sarcasm. And he was not ashamed or embarrassed to use these rhetorical techniques to get a point across, and they're useful for that purpose, although some people recoil at the thought that he would do that sort of thing, especially to get to the level of sarcasm, but I think that he definitely does use sarcasm in the passage as well. So 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 13, bearing in mind the context, I hope you've been here for these messages and you remember the context where he said, do not go on passing judgment before the time, there in verse 5, but wait until the day, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, some of those expressions have made their way in various forms into colloquial English, and we've heard them before. We kind of have some idea of what he's saying there. But we have to ask ourselves, what did Paul mean by what he is saying here? What was the point that he was trying to make? And before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you'd be willing today just to open our mind's eye to see and understand the scripture properly in its context and help us to take out of this building that which we have learned and apply it in our own lives. And we're glad to be here. We're glad to have this opportunity to learn. And we pray that through your word you would edify your people, that you would be glorified, and that we would have a stronger witness in our community where we work. Because of having been here today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the basic Corinthian problem was that they had the worldly attribute of pride. They were filled with pride, and they had imported into the church the world system for doing things. And Paul's struggle in this letter thus far was to show the Corinthian problem for what it was, and then to correct the situation. That's why we have most of the letters in the New Testament. God's people have a problem, the letter is written to correct problems. In some cases, letters are written to offer thanks to God for what people have done. That would be the letter of Paul to the Philippians. There are various purposes for letters, but the reality is that in most cases, there was correction that needed to happen, and the Apostle Paul was willing to do that correcting. And consequently, we have the New Testament, which offers beautiful guidelines for us in living the Christian life. Paul points out that for the sake of instruction, he used both Apollos and himself as object lessons. By the use of irony and, yes, sarcasm, Paul contrasts the way the Corinthians viewed themselves and Paul with the actual condition of the same. So we'll get into the details of what that means a little bit later on. Then by literal description of the apostles' condition, Paul drives the point home that there's no superiority or inferiority in the church. We're all one in Christ, so there's no cause for pride. So in this section, verses 6 through 7, there's no place for arrogance in the body of believers. No place for arrogance in the church. Paul uses irony, sarcasm too, verses 8 through 10. And then we learn the actual, what we might have thought would have been an unexpected condition of the apostles in verses 11 through 13. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So Paul, at this point in the letter, turns over a new leaf. He's going to turn pages. He's going to get to a different topic and look at things from a slightly different point of view. And so he also wants to summarize basically what he has been doing, as is found in the expression, now. So you're reading along in your Bible, you see, but, and, now. Take note of the conjunction and consider what it means in its context, because it's not there by accident. Every word is there for a reason, and we ought to pay attention to it. You don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But when he says, now, brethren, he's turning to a slightly different topic. He's going in a slightly different direction. And, of course, by the term brethren, we're reminded that he is addressing believers. Okay, Paul does not doubt the salvation of the Corinthian church. There are people out there who are writing commentaries today who say that the Apostle Paul did doubt their salvation, and that some of what he wrote was to warn them, to urge them to re-examine themselves to see whether they'd ever really been saved. You don't really see any evidence of that in the text if you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I would never address any group of people as brethren if I thought maybe they're lost. Would you? Because that would be a confusing message. You would be leading people who are unsaved to think that they are members of the church, the family of God. Such is not the case with the apostle. So when he calls them brethren, he means brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the family of God. Now these things include all that has been said in the letter so far, with emphasis on those places where he has used the names of those Christian leaders over whom the Corinthians had boasted and divided, beginning way back in chapter 1 and verse 12. You remember that verse? Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So he is talking about everything in the letter so far, but with an emphasis on those places where people's names are named in the text. And of course, the Corinthians were boasting over these people, and they were dividing over these people, and they were boasting that one should be the leader as against the other, who they didn't think should be the leader. So it was a divided body, and the whole thing was entirely wrong. So when he says these things, he's talking about basically everything he said in the letter thus far, with an emphasis on this whole discussion of names and the church being divided over those names. And saying that these things he had applied figuratively to the church, Paul was inferring that there was a certain correspondence between what the Corinthians were doing in their various boasts and what the facts were regarding these same men, though those facts were quite opposite. You can see the Corinthians saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Now, when they were saying that, each group divided up accordingly, they were basically saying the other person doesn't deserve any recognition. So the I am of Paul group would have said, we can live without Apollos. That guy, Cephas, oh, what is he? Fisherman? You got to be kidding me. We got a scholar over here, the Apostle Paul. We're going to go with him. And the others who were naming names were saying effectively, we can live without the Apostle Paul. I know he came in here and preached the gospel to us. But we had new leadership in here now. And we'd do better if we just went with Cephas. Because, I mean, after all, he may have had his failings. Nobody can deny that. But you can't deny the fact that Peter was a leader, and we need his kind if we're going to advance the church in this world. So they had these views of the apostles. Well, how do those views stack up with what the apostles really were, or what was Christ in reality, as opposed to the Christ group over there at Corinth. Well, they exalted these men, whereas Paul and the other apostles, I take it, took a realistic view of these servant leaders, including himself. Remember, he said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Chapter 3. Servants through whom you believe. That's all. Servants through whom you believed. Why are you dividing up over us? Why are you naming us as if we were something special? Servants through whom you believe. Most people don't choose servants as their heroes. That makes sense? Most people don't choose servants as their heroes. And so they had a totally wrong-headed view. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and even Christ, as they were purported to name his name over there. Paul and Apollos were the immediate examples in view here. He's not going to go through and list all the names or other names that he might have listed and didn't bother. He just uses himself and Apollos as the immediate examples, but in so doing, they stood for all Christian leaders. And that would be for their time, and I would think for all time that came after that. In other words, I'm saying this today, that you and I ought not be divided up over whatever modern Christian leader we think is numero uno. Because all we are is just servants through whom you believed, or servants through whom you grew in grace. Paul said, I planted, Paul is watered. We did those things as servants, but God was the one who was causing spiritual growth. And nobody in the universe can bring about spiritual growth than God himself. So God has to give life, and he has to cause that life that he has given to flourish and to grow and to go on to maturity. Now, the expression, for your sakes, in this verse, shows that Paul was doing it all for them. If he hadn't cared about the Corinthians, he would not have bothered writing a letter of this magnitude. Now, there's not much of letter writing going on anymore, is there? How long has it been since you received at your house a handwritten letter from a friend or a relative? It's a pretty rare commodity. And it might slip into almost complete obscurity with the invention of modern technology. Now, a lot of educators are decrying what is happening to our world with the advent of texting and the carelessness with which people text and using English grammar, spelling, and capitalization, and punctuation. It's pretty much all gone already, have you noticed? Now, those of us who are my age or older, we have a hard time with our consciences when it comes to that. We still want to bother with the shift key and the uppercase and the period. And we can also be careless in our emails, which are basically in an abbreviated form of the old-fashioned handwritten or typed out. And by typed out, I mean click, 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 when you hit the button and something actually comes up and strikes the paper and leaves an impression there. And so we're not writing letters like we used to, and I don't know what the future holds. To be honest with you, technology doesn't really bother me all that much. But I can't imagine sitting down and writing a letter the size of 1 Corinthians. I mean, we're talking 16 chapters, and can you imagine how long that was if it was written out on parchment, whatever writing material they had at the time? It must have been a pretty good piece of bulky material for the letter carrier to carry back. The indication that Paul poured this kind of energy into a letter shows how important he saw the message. And he also demonstrated in writing a letter of this magnitude how much he cared for the Corinthians. In other words, it was an expression of his love for the Corinthians. He was doing it for their sakes, for them. He cared for them. Correcting brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the least pleasant aspects of ministry. Correcting brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the least pleasant aspects of ministry. And it's one that most ministers avoid like the plague anymore. We just don't want to go there and have to say, brother, you're wrong here, and you really need to deal with some issues. It's most unpleasant. But it's something that simply has to be done. If the church is going to be pure, if the church is going to be what God wants it to be. And Jesus demonstrated the importance of this activity over in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 15. I'm not turning there. Anybody know what that passage is off the top of your head? Yeah, washing the disciples' feet. Foot washing. Now, in this denomination, Conference of Churches, and other Conference of Churches in the past, foot washing has been a church ordinance. You'd have baptism, and you would have communion of the Lord's Supper, and you'd also have foot washing. You'd have an occasion where people would literally get down and wash the feet of other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, because they think that is what Jesus meant when he said, as I've washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And if that's all you had to go on, you would think, yeah, I suppose we probably should do that. I don't think I could stand having somebody touch my feet. You see a preacher laughing in hilarity because I can't stand that feeling. I can't even touch my own feet. So it must have been a public spectacle in some cases to see this happen. Or maybe if you had ticklish feet, you just simply didn't show up that day. But when Jesus, in that context over there, came to Peter, Peter said, no, we're not going there. You're not going to wash my feet. This doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter said, well, in that case, then not my feet only, but my head, whole thing. Give me a bath. Start with my head and wash the whole body if I don't have any part with you. And Jesus said, he who has had a bath doesn't need a bath. All you need to have is your feet washed. Now, obviously, Jesus is saying in that discussion that foot washing is a picture of something else. The bath is a picture of salvation. Peter, you have already been saved. You don't need a bath. You've already been cleansed. You're saved. You're born again. You're going to be in heaven when you die. But when he said, you have no part with me, he was talking about a fellowship concept. So the foot washing pictures daily cleansing from sin. If I washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. What was Jesus saying? He was saying that you and I, as believers, have a responsibility to get involved in one another's lives so that we stay in fellowship with God. We acknowledge our sins that might have broken our fellowship with God. And we, having confessed those sins, will be restored to fellowship. In other words, Jesus is saying we all have a responsibility in this area of correcting and urging one another on to maturity and becoming the people that God wants us to be. That's what Jesus was saying over there in John 13. He was not saying you need to institute an ordinance of baptism in the church and get it in the Constitution real quick, or the whole thing's going to fall apart. No, it's pretty clear. Most people have seen this, having read, studied the whole illustration there in its context, that's what Jesus is really saying. I frankly think it might have been easier had he been wanting us to institute an ordinance. Because getting involved in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ and meeting them where they are and dealing with sin issues in their lives is a tough work, and not too many people want to get involved, especially in our world, a live and let live world, you know, a judge not that you be not judged world. That's the world we live in. Most people want to go there. It might be easier to do the literal foot washing than to do what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter. Correcting brothers and sisters in Christ is one of the least pleasant aspects of ministry, but it simply has to be done. He says you ought to do it. And I have done some. There were cases where I probably should have done more, and I just simply didn't. I recoiled at the thought. But we need to be as the Apostle Paul was and get involved in people's lives in these areas. And not for the purpose of trampling anybody underfoot. Not for the purpose of simply embarrassing or shaming someone. That's not the goal of any kind of corrective action. The goal is restoration to wonderful fellowship. That's the goal. The goal is to see people restored to fellowship and go on happily learning and growing. That's the goal. Now, Paul's purpose in making the application was that so that in order that in us, in Paul and Apollos, the Corinthians might learn certain things. Now, that's an interesting word in the Greek text. You don't see it readily in the English. Jeff Engelman and I were talking one day that you don't find the term discipleship, as far as I can remember off the top of my head, after the book of Acts. That seems to be an enigma, because in the Gospels, there's a call to discipleship everywhere. You see people referred to as disciples in the book of Acts. So throughout the Gospels and Acts, you see this term disciple used, but you don't see the word appearing in the letters. What would be the reason for that? Well, part of the reason for that is we can't see the words in the Greek text. And this word that is translated learn here is simply the verb form of the Greek noun translated disciple. Now, it would read awkwardly if we were to translate it that way here, and I can understand why we don't translate it that way here, so we're probably going to just live with what we have here. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might be discipled, not to exceed what is written. That's the thrust in the original text. It sounds very similar to the Greek word for disciple. Mathetes, disciple. Matheta is the verb that we have here. So it's a term that is connected with the Greek noun disciple, and that means to be a learner, be a student, to want to learn from Scripture and apply those things in our lives. That's something that doesn't stop with the book of Acts, very obviously. It goes throughout the whole New Testament. And you and I as believers have a responsibility to continue to be discipled and to disciple others. We have a responsibility to learn from God's Word. There are some people that I've run across in my life that are prejudiced against education. They are prejudiced against learning. They are prejudiced against the idea of bringing the mind to bear on a topic. And they don't want to go there. But it's part and parcel of New Testament Christianity that you and I are to be students. And so when we're pondering discipleship, we're pondering the question of whether or not we want to be students in the school of lifelong learning of Jesus Christ. And it isn't simply an academic pursuit. It's a pursuit of life. It's a pursuit of learning principles and things out of Scripture and putting them into shoe leather. So it's not a simply an academic pursuit. I would give up on that fairly quickly. But it has to do with picking up things from the Word and putting those things into practice in our lives. And he wants these Corinthians to learn not to exceed what is written. Specific thing there, right? He wants them to learn not to exceed or go beyond what is written. It's an odd expression in the original. I'll skip that. Limit your knowledge, he's saying, and conduct in life to what is written in God's Word. Limit your knowledge and your conduct to what we have published in this book. You can't go wrong by doing that. The reference is partly to the Corinthians' view of themselves. They should learn not to exceed in their estimate of themselves and Paul and Apollos the standard of Scripture. What is written is very likely then a reference to Scripture. But what Scripture do we have in mind, you might ask? Well, it seems best in the context of the time in which the letter was written to see it as a perfectly general reference to the Old Testament. That was the Scripture they had written at the time. And we have specific examples of it cited in this letter here. And he might be pointing and honing in on those Old Testament citations. For example, go back to chapter 1, and we'll have a citation from the Old Testament there. Book of Job, chapter 12, verse 17, but 1 Corinthians 1, 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Importing worldly wisdom into the church is a mistake. And it's one of the dynamics for the enhancement of human pride, for which there is no place in New Testament Christianity. Drop down to verse 31, same chapter. I'll read verse 30. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, and here's the Old Testament citation, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Again, an Old Testament citation that he's using there to remind the Corinthians that this pride and arrogance that they have in their minds, it has no place in the church. Now, there are other Old Testament citations as well, chapter 2 and verse 9, another Old Testament citation, and 1 verse 16 of that same chapter, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And then building on the Old Testament information, verse 21, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, etc. So I think the primary thrust that he's talking about here, not going beyond what is written, is an Old Testament concept. And in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, arrogance and pride, boasting in men, is prohibited, and it has no place. He wants the Corinthians to learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of the Corinthians will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And that's exactly what was going on over there. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas. They had become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. The picture is explicit with the Greek word translated arrogance here, and some of your Bibles use that translation instead of arrogance. They use the expression puff up. Anybody have that translation in your Bible? Puff up. You know what a puffer fish is? Huh? What do? They're just little bitty things. But they do that and try to make themselves look bigger. Even elephants. What do? Whenever they're in an attack mode, they put those gigantic ears out there and they're going like this. Because the elephant is saying, even though I weigh 15,000 pounds, I don't feel like I'm quite big enough yet. Look at these ears. Run! Okay? That's a picture of arrogance. Now, it's not on the part of the elephant. He's just doing what he was given the instinct to do. And the old cobra, when he brings his head up, what does he do? He flattens that thing out and makes a hood. And he makes himself look even bigger. And you'll have to admit, they're pretty intimidating. But when people do this sort of thing and blow themselves up, puff themselves up to make themselves look high and mighty and big and impressive, it's an embarrassment. It really is. It's a matter of shame. It's a matter of embarrassment. So the reference is to an exaggerated self-conception. An exaggerated self-conception. How should you and I, as believers, view ourselves? Well, Paul already showed us how he viewed himself, didn't he? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believe. That's realistic, right? Same thing over there in Romans chapter 12, when Paul is discussing spiritual gifts there. As it turns out, that's not really very far away. Romans chapter 12, turn back two or three pages. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, now, again, how are we to view ourselves as believers? Not puffed up, not arrogant. Not arrogantly. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's the risk. in Scriptures that you and I are going to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. And there's no point in beating yourself on the head and flogging yourself, self-flagellation. I've seen people do that, not in person, but on TV. Maybe some of you have been in the third world have seen people involved in self-flagellation where you take a whip and you whip and you your back until it's bloodied. You know, trying to, it's kind of a self-abasement concept, putting yourself down. And all that does, by the way, is end up inflating one's pride, because now you can say, I did that. And so now I've accomplished something. And some of these people hold the view that such suffering and self-abuse is redemptive, that you're actually paying for your own sin. That can't do anything but enhance pride. It's counterproductive. So how are you and I to view ourselves in a biblical manner? Well, we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, he says there, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Measure of faith in the context refers to the spiritual gift or gifts that you have received. Measure of faith is not about how to get saved and all that sort of thing. I've heard people take that out of its context. God gives faith and that's how you're saved. You know, you might want to pay attention to the context and learn what he's talking about here. But you and I ought to view ourselves as we actually are in the sight of God. We're sinners saved by grace. We're servants of God. But we have, in fact, been endowed with certain talents, skills, and spiritual gifts, which you and I are to take out and invest for God and to use for his honor and glory. There's no arrogance in that. You're just dealing in facts. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to learn. He wants them to get past this disgusting habit of being puffed up in favor of one apostle and thus against the other apostle, or rather another apostle of a different kind. Because when he says the other apostle there, or one against the other, he's talking about another one of a different kind. That doesn't come out in English too well. But it supports everything I've been saying about how these Corinthians were thinking. Because they were looking at one of these apostles, and then the other apostle, and then the other apostle. And they were saying, what does the Apostle Paul bring to the table? Should we go with him? What does Apollos bring to the table? Should we go with him? And so he's an orator and a great speaker. And I said, man, we're going to get the crowds in if we can have more of these types. We need people like Apollos. And so they went with him. And others would look at Cephas and they'd say, well, what does he bring to the table? And some of them opted for him, leadership skills, what have you. Who knows exactly how they were thinking? But they were saying, they're not the same. They're variously endowed. They're variously gifted. And they would opt for one at the expense of the other and reject the others as useless to the body. That's a huge mistake. Everybody in this whole building today as believers has been given certain abilities and skills and spiritual gifts. And you're part of the body. And we need you here functioning in the body. And we can't have a dismissive attitude toward any brother or sister in Christ as if to say, who are you? You don't have anything to contribute here. And if you don't show up, we don't even miss you. That's a total lie. That's a demonic lie. And it's a divisive lie that can destroy a church. Everybody has something to bring to the table. And we must not be puffed up, made arrogant, in behalf of one person against another person. We've just got to have each other. That's verse 6. I read a lot of verses, didn't I? Verse 7. There's a lot in verse 6. Verse 7, just a few minutes here on verse 7, I'll quit. For who regards you as superior? You Corinthians? I love this verse. Don't you love the next line? See what it says there? And what do you have that you did not receive? As a gift, I mean. What do you have that you didn't receive? This is a rhetorical question, right? But if you did receive it as a gift, then why do you boast as if you had not received it as a gift? In light of their recently revealed pride and introduction of the world's philosophy into the church, Paul confronts his readers with a blunt series of questions, beginning with this one: for who regards you as superior? The Greek word for regards as superior is a word for differentiating. It's like sorting through something, and you come to the one you're like, okay, well, this is the one I want. This is the one that's important. Well, who out there had sorted through all the people of the world and come to the Corinthians and said, oh, these people are great. Let's select them. What is the answer? Who regards you as superior? Well, it seems that precious few were paying any attention to the inflated self-view of the Corinthians. It's a disgusting thing anyway. They viewed themselves as superior, but who else out there viewed them as superior? And what was their source of pride? Well, Paul again asks another rhetorical question. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, the answer is nothing. The fact that you and I are alive at all, have been made a part of this creation, is a gift of God. The fact that you and I are alive spiritually and have been made a part of the new creation is an utter gift of God. Under the rubric or the framework of Christianity, all is of grace. We are saved by grace, we live by grace, and whatever we have, it is unmerited favor bestowed on us freely by God. That is a matter of fact. So why would you boast? So the third and final question follows reasonably and logically. And if you did receive it, that is, as a gift, then why do you boast? Why do you boast? Pride yourselves in. Brag as if you had not received it as a gift. Arrogance, the air of superiority, and all boasting are incongruent and inconsistent with grace. So if you catch me boasting, and you might, but if you catch me boasting, that might be a good time, by the way, which to correct your brother in Christ. Okay, so if you catch me boasting, you will know that at that moment I am acting in a manner that is inconsistent with an individual who has received everything freely as a gift. All attitudes of pride assume deserving merit. All attitudes of pride assume deserving merit based on works, self-worth, and self-sufficiency. That's the root of pride. The one going around thinking that he is somebody and that he deserves this kind of adoration, that he has earned it, that he's something really special. But no, it's inconsistent with grace because, well, what do we have that we did not receive as a gift? It's no wonder that Paul said over there in Romans chapter 3, and this is our final scripture for the day. It's no wonder that Paul said over there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded, he said. It's ruled out. By what kind of law? Of works? Of course not. If you earned it, you'd have every reason to boast. No, boasting is ruled out by a law or principle of faith. If we believed in Jesus, we've received these things. Boasting is ruled out. We ought to have a realistic view of ourselves. Should be no place for arrogance and pride. But we ought to be confident that God has given us certain gifts. We ought to go forth to serve and gladly serve him because of all that God has given to us. Let's pick it up at verse 8 next time.